Let's open in Scripture this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. And we'll read the first 14 verses of the chapter, and then read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And the subject of the sermon this evening is the kingdom of God. And both in the first part of the chapter and the second part of the chapter, we see something related to that which we'll point to in the sermon. John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, and that's the end of his discourse in the book of John, and especially the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. Then we go to verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered him, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. I want to read as well from John chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6, John 3, from verses 3 through 6. Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night. Jesus says this unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. With those Bible passages in mind, we consider tonight the second petition of the Lord's Prayer and its explanation in the Heidelberg Catechism on page 26 in the back of the Psalter, question and answer 123. Page 26 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 48, 123. Which is the second petition? The answer, Thy kingdom come, that is, and this is what we pray, Rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, beloved, one of the things that we learn about prayer is that it is much more, and it ought to be much more than simply petitions that we make for ourselves. Not only are we taught to pray for others in this prayer, but also that what should take priority in our prayer is the glory of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, and the doing of God's will. And here we find that very often not only are our prayers deficient, but even our lives. Praying and living go together. Are we living for God's glory? Are we living in the hope of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ more and more in our hearts? And are we living in submission to the will of God? This begins with prayer. When we pray, our lives will be ordered according to those petitions. Too often, prayer today has degenerated into a list of things that we are thankful for ourselves, and a list of things that we would like for ourselves and others. And very often, those petitions are very earthly in their character. Jesus teaches us here to be spiritual in our prayers. It reminds me of a book that I've been reading about preaching, and the author comments in that book that sermons today have degenerated into a kind of self-help and how-to therapeutic Christianity, and that too many people read the Bible this way, looking for something to help themselves, and maybe reading the Bible stories, simply looking for a moral lesson. And then the main theological themes of the Scripture are missing. The gospel, the kingdom, Christ, the promises of God, and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the problem isn't just our Bible reading, is it? it's our prayers as well. In our prayers is the will and the kingdom and the name of God central. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray. So consider this evening praying for the coming of God's kingdom. First, what the kingdom is. Second, our prayer or our petition for the kingdom. And then third, how God answers this prayer. Thy kingdom. Of all the things that God has created, nothing has such glorious and otherworldly descriptions in Scripture than the kingdom of God. The kingdom is given different names. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of Christ. It's called the kingdom of God's dear Son. And all those titles describe one and the same thing. There are parallel passages in the Gospels, one in Matthew that speaks of the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke, it's called the kingdom of God. And when we look at the kingdom from those different perspectives, we see these things, that the kingdom has its origin in heaven, that the kingdom has as its purpose the new heavens and the new earth, that the kingdom brings us into heaven. It's the kingdom of God, that means it belongs to God, that God is the king in this heaven. It's the kingdom of Christ, that means that God has established Jesus on the throne in this kingdom, and that it's by his blood that this kingdom is established, and by the gospel that this kingdom comes. And so we are translated by God into the kingdom of his dear Son. This kingdom is given many wonderful, majestic characteristics and descriptions in Scripture. It's called the eternal kingdom. We sang a little while ago, "Eternal is thy kingdom, Lord, forever strong and ever sure." Psalm 145. This kingdom, Jesus says, is a kingdom of power, and it's established with power. This kingdom extends from sea to sea and the utmost ends of the earth, Psalm 72. And then you think of the vision in Daniel of the little stone that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's a kingdom of peace. Micah 4, they will beat their swords into plowshares. And the beauties and the riches and the inheritance, the possessions of this kingdom are beyond any that can be described as far as earthly kingdoms are concerned. The glory of this kingdom is especially that the king, God himself, has chosen to live in this kingdom with his people. And so we sang in Psalm 24 of the King of all glory and the gates lifting their heads so that the King of all glory could enter. The people of this kingdom, the citizens, enjoy this glory. These citizens are not serfs and servants in a feudal system, but these citizens are heirs, they're princes, they're princesses, they're children of the king. They call the king their father. The kingdom is a family, and the citizens themselves are given to sit on thrones and rule in this kingdom. Beautifully described. And yet there's much misunderstanding in Christianity and lack of clarity in defining what this kingdom is. The wrong view of the kingdom is basically this, that the kingdom is earthly and physical and future. That the rule of this kingdom, for which we pray, will be political. That the treasures of this kingdom will be earthly wealth and prosperity. That the peace of this kingdom will be a peace that comes between the nations of the earth. That the coming of this kingdom is the Christianizing of the institutions of society on every level. And then when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for this earthly kingdom with its peace and prosperity. There are two main errors with that view of the kingdom. The first is this, that's not the way the kingdom is described for us in Scripture. Jesus himself doesn't describe the kingdom and its coming that way. Look first at Luke 17, where Jesus is quite explicit in negating, in saying no to that earthly conception of a kingdom. This is something that his disciples themselves were looking for. This was the hope of the Jews in Jesus' day. They wanted to make him their king. And what does Jesus say? Luke 17, verse 20. He was asked of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, and he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." In other words, you won't see it. You won't see it in the way that you think of a kingdom coming. You won't see a king on a throne, in a palace, in a walled city. It's not something that you can see with your physical eyes. It comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, verse 21, "Lo here," or "Lo there." Some people will say that. We read that in Matthew 24 this morning. They'll say, "Lo here, lo there," and Jesus warns, don't go after them. No, the true kingdom doesn't come by observation. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Here, within you. Then John 18, the chapter that we read together earlier in the chapter, Peter, when they come out to arrest Jesus, draws his sword to cut off the head of the high priest servant. And Peter, of course, wanted to fight for this kingdom with a weapon. And Jesus says, no. Put up thy sword, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, I must go the way of suffering. And then you think back to earlier in the week, on the Sunday, when Jesus rode as a meek and lowly king on a donkey, signifying this, that he would enter into his kingdom through humility and suffering. So Pilate asked Jesus a question. Verse 33, first he talks to the Jews, and then he comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And then look at Jesus' answer in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, like Peter did, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He states in the most emphatic terms two things. One, my kingdom's not earthly. And two, I'm not the king of the Jews. Not the king of the Jews. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And so you go to a passage like Romans 14:17, and you see that the kingdom is described positively there. What's the kingdom? Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink." Not by observation, Jesus says. Not low here, low there. Not earthly prosperity, meat and drink. But the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom is within you. Righteousness, peace, joy. Yes, it's true that Jesus today is exalted as king on the throne of heaven, and that by the sovereign hand of providence he rules over all things, and God has placed all things under his dominion. It's true that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords and rules over all things, but he does all that for the sake of this spiritual kingdom. So the first problem with that view of the kingdom is that it's not the biblical way to think of the kingdom. Then the second problem is that it distracts Christians. It distracts Christians from, I'll say, the real goal of Christianity and the real purpose of the gospel. And it teaches them to set their heart and set their purposes and their goals on earthly things instead of the Christian hope being the return of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Christians are taught that their purpose in this world is to make this world a better place. Their hopes should be in things here on the earth, and that's a dangerous theology. Not only does it encourage earthly mindedness, but it changes the whole purpose of the gospel and Christianity. And so we look for the world to be a better place, and we look to improve this world, and we look for good in this world, rather than looking for the power of the gospel to come and change the hearts and the lives of those who hear the gospel. How did Abraham live? He lived by faith in the promised land because he knew that, yes, Canaan would be the possession of Israel, but that wasn't it. The promise that was that God would give that, but beyond that, Abraham looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God, the eternal city. And that's how we need to live in this world. So positively then, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the spiritual rule of God by his grace and spirit and gospel in the hearts and the lives of his people. The kingdom is the spiritual rule of God by his grace and spirit and gospel in the hearts and lives of his people. And now think of a passage like John 3, which we read together, where Jesus describes to Nicodemus regeneration and the new birth. And this is what he says to Nicodemus as he relates this to the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says to the unbelieving Pharisees who ask, when will this kingdom be established? The kingdom doesn't come by observation. You won't see it, is what he's saying. You'll miss it. The kingdom comes not by observation, but if a man's born again, then he sees, then he perceives, then he understands what this kingdom is. And so Jesus says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Entrance into this kingdom comes through spiritual rebirth, being born again. An earthly kingdom? You come into an earthly kingdom by being born in a physical way. But this is another kingdom, a different kind of kingdom. It's by being born of the Spirit that we enter into and that we become citizens of this spiritual kingdom. The earthly, any earthly kingdom and any earthly power is created by God simply as a picture to help us understand the thing that's real, the spiritual kingdom. The king in this kingdom is Jesus Christ. Pilate asked Jesus in John 18, art thou a king then? How does Jesus answer him? Look at verse 37. Jesus says, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. And then what does Jesus say? So that I could sit on a throne and be a king here on earth? No, he describes his rule. I came into the world to be a king. I was born to be a king that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. In other words, he came to rule in a spiritual way by his word. This is how he establishes his kingdom. Pilate says, what is truth? And like the unbelieving Pharisees, Pilate can't see the kingdom. His eyes are blinded in his unbelief. A man born again hears and submits to the rule of Jesus Christ in his word. And so the rule in this kingdom is the spiritual rule of the word in the heart of God's people. And what a powerful rule that is. We're told in the book of Romans that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It produces amazing, impossible results. That it brings sinners to see their sin. It brings sinners to confess their unworthiness. It humbles them. And it equips them, enables them to walk in obedience to the commandments of God. And it brings them into the richest blessings of eternal life in heaven. This is the power of this kingdom, the power of the gospel, which saves. And then you think of those blessings, you think of the experience of them in your life, and you think of them with regard to the eternal glories that will be ours in heaven. And you should ask the question, who would want an earthly kingdom? And so the Catechism describes the kingdom this way, as the rule of God by his word and spirit over us. Rule us so by thy word and spirit. We pray, thy kingdom come. What do we mean when we pray, thy kingdom come? Well, we don't mean this, and we shouldn't think of it this way, that the kingdom is restricted to some expression in the future of the rule of Christ, and it's something that we're waiting for. No, we acknowledge when we pray, thy kingdom come, that Jesus Christ is already king. And what we're praying for is the progress and the growth of this kingdom, not according to earthly standards. The kingdom isn't earthly. But spiritual standards, the kingdom is within you. And so we're praying for the gospel and the Spirit to do their work in bringing more and more into subjection to the rule of Jesus Christ. That's the way we should think of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus does not say to Pilate that his kingdom is future. But he says this, my kingdom is not of this world. He uses the present tense. And so he has a kingdom, he is a king, but his kingdom is not earthly. It's a reality in the present, but not an earthly kingdom. Psalm 2 tells us that by his decree, God already established Jesus on the throne of this kingdom. This kingdom is called in Scripture an eternal kingdom. And in his ascension into heaven, you read it in Hebrews 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus is given the places of highest authority so that he sits on the throne as king today. When we think of this petition, thy kingdom come, as something that's just in the future, then we dishonor the present rule and power of Jesus Christ. We should think of the kingdom then as something that comes progressively. It comes progressively. And now we think of the way that a kingdom exercises or extends its borders and its dominion. There's a battle in which the king gains ascendancy with his military, with his army. But then he goes forth from that battle, conquering other territories till he's established his kingdom. Think of World War II. There was D-Day, a great decisive victory. And then Victory Day, which came later, as the Allies extended their rule. Well, we're in that period. And so Jesus describes the coming of his kingdom in that kind of a way in his parables. In Matthew chapter 13, he tells two parables that help us to understand the expanding influence, as it were, of this kingdom, that it comes progressively. Matthew 13, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, It is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And it reminds us of the little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which becomes a mountain that grows and fills the whole earth. We're praying for the coming of God's kingdom that way. Then Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And so a little corner of it first received the leaven, and soon it spread through it all. Thy kingdom come. We're praying for the spiritual rule of Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel to come progressively. And then when we think about that, we realize that this is first of all a personal prayer. Rule us so by thy word and spirit. We cannot properly understand this petition until first we see our need for the coming of God's kingdom progressively in our own heart and life. That's what we mean when we say the kingdom is spiritual. That in my life and in my heart there's sin. I haven't come fully under the rule of Jesus Christ. I need to grow in submission and obedience to his rule. I haven't arrived as a Christian. There's progress in my life of sanctification, and I still grow. Yes, I have salvation. I have been chosen by God in election. I'm regenerated and made a child of God. I've been given a new heart. My sins are forgiven in justification. But in sanctification, I must yet grow. I haven't attained, Paul says in Philippians 3, and so I press towards the mark. Thy kingdom come. Psalm 119 puts it this way in verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. When he says, oh, there's an earnestness in his petition, and you see that in the very last verse of that psalm, Psalm 119, verse 176. After he's spoken of his love and his obedience, he ends the psalm with this, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. This is why he cries out, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Thy kingdom come. Rule us, rule me. More and more. By thy word and spirit. We need this prayer. This should be our first concern. That's why it's so important that we see that the kingdom is spiritual, because it's within you. If we don't see the kingdom as spiritual, then we'll be running around trying to fix all the other problems that there are in the world without first ourselves coming under the rule of Jesus Christ. It's personal. And then when we think of it as spiritual, we see that this is also a prayer for the church. Jesus teaches us to pray our Father, to pray corporately. And so we pray, as the Catechism puts it, preserve and increase thy church. And now when we think of the church and the kingdom, we see that there's a very close relationship between those two things. Those are really two different ways to describe the people of God. Citizens of the kingdom are the members of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. The church is that body that God chose in eternity to be his, the body of the elect. And they're called in time by the gospel effectually and brought to faith. And the church is made up of believers and their children who are followers of Christ, who have a common faith and confession. And the church is called the bride of Jesus Christ. We pray, preserve and increase thy church. And it's important that we not limit the church to one place or one time or one organization or institution, but see that the church is made up of people from all nations, tribes, and tongues throughout all of history. And we're praying for the progress, the gathering of that church when we pray, thy kingdom come. The church, at any one point in history and in any one place, gathers around the gospel and is gathered by the gospel. Believers come together to worship God. They come through his Son, to him. And the church has the great task of proclaiming the gospel as well as protecting the gospel. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth, but the church is also called to be the one that teaches all nations in the Great Commission. We pray, preserve and increase thy church. To preserve it is to keep it. The protector of the church is Jesus Christ, who declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said to his disciples, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good will to give you the kingdom. And when we look at the church at any point in time, we see that the church can be very small, and the weapons that the church has can appear very weak, and she almost has no voice, and her existence seems threatened by herself. She couldn't stand a moment. And so we pray, preserve her, keep her. Keep her in the truth. Keep her as pillar and ground of the truth. Keep her faithful in the midst of the world. Keep her in existence, in her existence. Keep thy promises. And Christ has promised, I will build my church. Prayer has been described this way, as a repetition back to God of the promises that he's made to us. We pray the will of God when we pray his promises. Preserve thy church. And then also increase her. It's important to understand that we're praying, as we pray for the church, also that God will increase her, that God will do this from a spiritual point of view, that there will be growth in the lives of God's people, as we already said, rule us more and more by thy word and spirit. Make the word come so that it brings change and maturity in our faith and in our life. We pray for this kind of spiritual growth in our own congregation, in our own families, in our own heart, in our own life through the word. Rule us by thy word and spirit. But we also pray for the gathering of the church and for numerical growth in the church. God gathers the church in two ways. He does that in generations. And so we pray for our children. We thank God for their place in the church and the covenant of God. We pray for ourselves that we might be faithful instruments in God's hand to raise them in his fear. We thank God that he gathers the church in our generations. But God also gathers the church through the work of missions and evangelism. And so we pray, increase thy church through our witness to family, friends, and co-workers and neighbors unconverted. The church in this world is called to be salt and light. Pray that God uses our speech, our conduct, our witness, our hope, our love, our joy, and the word that goes forth proclaimed and sounded out, also as it were, sounds out from our lives, that word will be used to increase the church. And again, we can be assured of an answer. Christ says of his elect, which are the body of Jesus Christ, that not one of them shall perish. We pray God's promises. God is always adding to the whole number of those who are gathered and increasing his church. And if he wasn't, that would be the end. Because this is the great goal of history, the riding of the white horse by the word and power of the gospel to gather that church, the 144,000 symbolically, the whole number of God's people into one. And so we pray for the church. And then third, when we make this petition, we pray against the enemies of God and his church and people, the enemies of truth. Listen to the Catechism. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Destroy darkness. As the kingdom comes, it can only come in the destruction of the enemies. The enemies of God and the church are many and they're powerful. The archenemy is, of course, the dragon, the devil. He was not always evil. He's created a good angel, but he fell into sin and he rebelled and he became the adversary of God. That's what his name, Satan, means, adversary. And he's consumed with a hatred and a bitterness that wars against God and his cause. And so, as Revelation 12 tells us, when the child is caught up, he turns his wrath against the woman, the church, in an effort to overthrow her. He has many weapons and many allies. He'll use the weapons of physical persecution. He'll sow doubts in the minds of God's people, fear as they face things, temptations to sin, dangling before them and dazzling them with the ease and the prosperity and the pleasures of life. He'll bring false teaching and wicked counsels devised against the word of God to exalt man over the gospel. And he has allies, the world, the whole world of unbelief. It hates the church because the church's presence in this world is a constant testimony against the sin and the unbelief of the world. Not only does the world not want to hear that the way that it lives and the evil that it calls good is evil in God's sight, but it doesn't want to hear the call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the exclusive claims of the Christian faith. And so the world, by persecution, pressures the church to abandon her beliefs, to conform to its way of life, to be silent, or to face death. And then, and here's where we started, the devil has an ally in our flesh. The old man of sin that lives within every one of us, and like the devil in the world, wars, rebels against God and his word. Destroy them, Lord. That's our prayer. So that thy kingdom may come more and more in our hearts. But now, as we think about the enemies that must be destroyed, they may be strong, but they are not sovereign. There's one sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all the powers of the devil and the world and all the powers that they can muster together can never exceed the power of the King who is on the throne, and his kingdom is coming. He takes pleasure in his church. He loves her, and no one shall pluck her or one of her members from his hand. So we pray, thy kingdom come. How does God answer that prayer? God answers this prayer throughout the history of this world by the spiritual power of the gospel, his word going forth, conquering and to conquer. That's the white horse. Throughout history, this prayer is being answered. The kingdom is coming. The elect are being gathered. God's people are growing in sanctification. And the power that brings this kingdom is the power of the word of God. The church may appear at times in the eyes of man to be very small and insignificant. At times the effect of the gospel, according to human standards, may appear to be very small and the voice of the church very small. But we mustn't judge the coming of this kingdom by those earthly standards. Instead, looking in, the kingdom is within you. We see the victory of the word, the conquering of the strongholds of sin in our own hearts. God is answering this prayer, his kingdom is coming. There was a time when Elijah the prophet thought that God wasn't answering this prayer. He thought that he was the only one left. I only am left. And then God came to him and spoke to him of a remnant, 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 who were ruled by the Spirit and the grace of God in their hearts so that they were kept from idolatry. And God showed him on the mountain that the power of God was not in a wind, and the power of wind that could break rocks in pieces. It was not in fire, and the heat of fire that could consume all before it. It was not in an earthquake that could tremble and shake the earth. But God's power was in the still, small voice. The kingdom comes not by observation. The kingdom is within you. And that's God's answer to this prayer, that he brings us, that he brings his own into subjection to the gospel. That by the work of the Holy Spirit, the word of God is made effectual, and they're given to see and to enter the kingdom of heaven. They become willing subjects and citizens of Jesus Christ in this kingdom. They come under the rule and the dominion of Jesus Christ in their lives. What a power that has conquered the strongholds of resistance and sin. It's so important that we see that. This is the power of God to salvation, the Word. This is what calls sinners from darkness to life. This is what convinces and convicts sinners of their sin. This is what quickens and changes a man, that converts him. The kingdom work is not first going out and doing good in society. The kingdom work is not to find good in a fallen world and redeem it for Jesus Christ. The kingdom work is not humanitarian and educational reform. Rather, God answers this prayer, and God is answering this prayer, and God has answered this prayer by the gospel having victory in the hearts of sinners. That's a wonder work. That's an amazing work. Thy kingdom come. God answers it by the victory of the gospel. And then this petition always looks forward, not to a future kingdom, but to the full realization of the present kingdom and rule of Jesus Christ, to its perfection in the new heavens and the new earth, to this spiritual kingdom coming to the heights of its power and expression in the destruction of sin and the making of all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. The Catechism puts it this way: till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. In that day there won't be any more rebellion to the word of God. In that day there won't be any more separation between heaven and earth, God and man. In that day God will be all in all. There won't be any sinful distractions in our life to take our attention from God. In that day our service and praise of God will be perfected. There will be no more sin. In that day we will see in its fullness the triumph of the gospel in the gathering of all the redeemed before the throne of the Lamb, in the destruction of the devil and his angels in the lake of fire prepared for them, and in the renewing of the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom won't be this worldly, of this world, but the kingdom will be eternal and perfect. God and his people living together. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Father, we make this petition, and as we do it, we pray for humility to submit to thy word. Rule us, we pray. Bring us into subjection to Jesus Christ. And help us to see that the glories and the riches and the blessings and the privileges of being citizens of this kingdom are not material, but eternal. A treasure that fades not away, eternal in the heavens. Thy kingdom come, prosper the cause of the gospel, gather thy church, till all things are gathered as one in Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be all in all. This is our request, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.